We turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 13, and from verse 18, which begins with those mysterious words, "I speak not of you all." Now, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, they were all gathered together, including Judas. And the Lord Jesus had just finished doing a remarkable thing. We're told that he loved his disciples to the end, and in the full knowledge that he was come from the Father and going back to the Father, that is to say that he knew that he was God, and that he knew he was soon going to be back with his Father in heaven, he took a towel and he took a basin of water and he went round each of the disciples' feet and washed them. Now, it was a very lowly, menial task to do, and it was a one-off. The only people who ever washed feet was the lowliest servants, and they were at the door. And when visitors came to the house, they washed the feet of those who came. And if somebody was in a bad temper, or if somebody wanted to kick the servant, they did it. They didn't care anything about the servant. He was the lowliest of the low. But Jesus took this occasion when they were all gathered together and had had a meal to take this upon himself, that he would show that he didn't come among them as their superior, though he was. He didn't come among them to judge them, though he should. But he came among them to serve them. "I'm among you as he that serveth," he said. And to serve them particularly with the one thing that they could not do for themselves, that is, to give them everlasting life and the pardon of sins by his death on the cross. So he took this basin, he took off his outer garment, he took the towel, and he went round to each of the disciples, and no doubt he had a word with each of them while he was kneeling at their feet. Now, I have always found it helpful to think in a service of worship that the Lord Jesus, still, though he's in glory and though he's in heaven, by his Spirit still stops by each one of us. Not in a hectoring way, not in a bossy way, but kneeling, as it were, invisibly at our feet, holding us, and then having a word applicable to us, and then blessing us and moving on to the next one. Well, of course, it's not quite like that, because he can deal with all of us at once. But this is what he did then. And when he came to Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" It didn't seem appropriate. Peter was used to the orders of life. You have a head teacher, and you have a deputy head and an assistant head and the ordinary people. Or you have the king, and you have his vice-regents, and you have a prime minister, and you have the cabinet. He was used to that order. And Jesus was teaching that that doesn't apply in the church. We're all equal, and we're all brothers and sisters, equally saved by the blood of Christ and equally loved by him. And Peter, in reply, when Jesus said to him, "Well, if you don't understand what I'm doing now, nevertheless, allow me to wash your feet," Peter said, "You're never going to wash my feet." His reaction was really bad. And then Jesus was sharp with him. Jesus said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Can't have that sort of disobedience, can't have that sort of taking on board some of the things I say, but not all of the things I say. You have no part with me if you don't see this vital humbling of yourself and loving of me and loving of one another. If you won't go for this, you can't be one of mine. And so, Peter, because he loved the Lord Jesus, and said, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And then Jesus said, well, if a person is bathed, he doesn't need except to have his feet washed. They'd all had a bath before they came, no doubt. And here is that word, you see. He that is washed or bathed, having been on the journey, doesn't need another bath, head and feet and hands, but just that the feet should be washed. The grime on the little journey you've made should be washed away. And it was a picture that though we are cleansed by his blood and forgiven of our sins and all our sins forgiven, we do accumulate a few more on each journey, each day we go through life, and they need to be washed away by repentance and seeking forgiveness every day. And then Jesus went on to say, and you are clean, you've all had this bath, you've all been born again, you've all believed and trusted me, and my blood, which is about to be shed for you, is ready to cover you. You are all clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Now, cling on to those words. When Jesus had got round all the disciples, he took the water and possibly threw it away. He put the towel down and he gathered himself and put on his outer garment again and sat down. He said, now, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, he didn't mean that we are to wash each other's feet. He meant that what the washing of the feet indicated we were to do. The servant, he said, is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Believers in the Lord Jesus, those who love the Lord, are to serve one another. They're to serve one another in a lowly way. They are to love one another. They are to do menial things for one another, even as the Lord Jesus did, and everything in love. If you know these things, happy are you, he said, if you do them. I speak not of you all. Now, there was one person lurking in their midst, unknown to them, unknown that he was either going to betray Jesus or who it was, but there was one person in their midst who was not born again. There was one person who'd never been washed and made new and given new life, and whose sins had been forgiven. There was one in their midst who was planning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He seemed to be one of them, and the others didn't know that somebody was doing such a thing. It was hidden from them. But all the time there was one who was thinking how he could destroy Jesus. And one of the significant lessons that comes out of this is Jesus washed all their feet, including Judas's. But the outward washing of the feet, which included him, did not actually include the thoughts of his heart. it is possible for people to come to church. And most of them perhaps believe in the Lord Jesus with all their hearts, but one or two may be there resisting, not loving the Lord, planning things that are wrong. People can even visit churches in days in some countries as spies to see how who really does believe in, and report them and get them destroyed. But it is possible to be in the midst of a gathering and even know the ministry of the Lord Jesus without their hearts having been touched. Even baptism doesn't save. You can have that. Church membership doesn't save. You can have those outward things without the inward heart being affected. And so Jesus, speaking in a veiled way for a minute or two longer, says, "I speak not of you all." He went on to say, "I know whom I have chosen." He appeared to have chosen all, including Judas Iscariot. But Judas was not really chosen. Only chosen to fulfill the purpose, if you like, of evil. Writing later to Timothy, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19, "The foundation of God standeth sure." There are no exceptions. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, which is unbreakable. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Twice earlier in this gospel he says, "I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep." That makes sense, doesn't it? We know our pets, and we know that certain other cats, dogs in the neighbourhood are not our pets. You understand what Jesus is saying. He says, "I know my sheep. I know who am I. I know whom I have chosen." And we only know that we are his by our acceptance of what he teaches and belief. And the fundamental teaching is that we should confess our sins, repent, and have the blood of his death applied to forgive us our sins so that we belong to him. How do you know that you belong in the army? You know because you enlist. There was an invitation to you, there was an advert, but join. But you only know because you enlist. Despite what's going on in the world today, how do you know you're married? You only know because you went through the ceremony. How do we know that the Lord has chosen us? We know because we feel when we hear the gospel preached about forgiveness of sins that we are drawn to that, that we believe that, that we want to be committed to that. So we repent of our sins and we know the joy of sins forgiven. And from that moment we begin to know the love of the Saviour in our heart in other ways, in other important things. But it all begins with the repentance of sin, the forsaking of those sins, and the sure knowledge in our hearts. It's something like, but only something like, you know how it is when you do something that you know is right and you get this feeling that floods you of satisfaction and peace and joy. You know that actually you've done something that's right and good and proper and you feel this lovely glow. And that's quite right that we should. This is a bit like it, but rather more than that. But when we know our sins have been forgiven, we feel that great sense of freedom and peace and that we belong to God forever and ever, forever and ever in Jesus Christ. We know these things because His Spirit gives our spirit that glow, as it were. Not just the natural man, the natural body that would glow having done something good, but deep in the spirit, we know we belong to Him. You can't describe it in any other way. The Lord knows whom He's chosen. We don't know who else He's chosen. We can only know if we're chosen because of our commitment, our faith, our belief, and the Saviour's response. He called us first by the gospel. We responded by repenting. And then He responded again by giving us that peace in our heart and that assurance. And He constantly deals like that with us in life. So it is then that we may know. Now, we may only know whom He has chosen. He may only know that we've been chosen by that means. And we know the others that He's chosen because they've done the same thing. Again, it's only external. It may be that they say they're believers and they're not really, that they've not really made this commitment. But in that group of 12, 11 were truly the Lord's. But one wasn't. And when Jesus said those words, the other Gospels, or one of the other Gospels, tell us they all looked round at each other and said, "Lord, is it I?" They were innocent. They'd not thought such things. But the very possibility, because they were human beings, that it might have been one of them, or it might yet be one of them, was not removed. And so it is with us sometimes. We know we belong to the Lord. We know our sins have been forgiven. We know that He's accepted us. And yet sometimes, because we've just done something that isn't right, or we know something about our human heart, we still feel we have to cry out to the Lord, "Is it I? Am I really lying?" But the answer is yes, of course. "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But one that I chose to be among the 12, I chose that the scripture may be fulfilled." You know, we read in Psalm 41, "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Now, twice David wrote Psalms along that line. For 40 years, I think possibly as long as 40 years, David went through the situation where his son, Absalom, was plotting against him. You know how it is when children get to be teenagers, they know more than their parents. And Absalom, once he got into his 20s or thereabout, began to think that he could be a much better king than David, and that he would be able to dispense justice to people much nicer and much more competently than David. And he began to put it around among the people that David wasn't doing very well, that there would be a long queue and they might not like what he said. But why not come to him? And this went on as a counselor in the kingdom of David for many years, perhaps as long as 40 years. And during that time, David was greatly afflicted, and he experienced what it was to have people in whom he trusted go over to the other side. "He that eateth bread with me," he'd been to his house, enjoyed his food, enjoyed his company for many years, but now he swapped sides. And that expression, to lifted up his heel against him. You remember the famous words in the book of Genesis that Satan shall bruise the heel. It's a picture of the serpent which strikes at the heel of man, and that mankind shall crush the serpent's head. And that's a picture, of course, that sin gets at our weak points, at our heel. But Jesus is able to crush the whole power of the serpent and of Satan and of sin in us. So here is this picture of the heel which crushes. To lift up the heel against someone is to not stamp them so much as crush them, heel them into the ground under your foot. Judas fulfills the picture. It had happened to David, and now to great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, here comes Judas, who, having eaten bread with him, seeks to crush the Lord Jesus. There was another psalm, as well as 41, in which David speaks of these things, and that one was Psalm 55. And here he's speaking, I think, of Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel was David's great advisor. They always had a man who was gifted for wisdom, next in honour to the king. And Ahithophel finally, not at first, but finally, changed sides and went over to Absalom. And in Psalm 55, he says this. It's not quoted by Jesus here, but it's in the same vein. It was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify against himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in company. And you've turned against me. Well, most people have experienced someone in life who's done something like that. But the worst one of all ever was Judas Iscariot, because he did that to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we meet circumstances like that, we must also remember that Jesus has been through it before us. And he will help us to get through this dreadful situation. So here he speaks of Judas Iscariot. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now he says, I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Do you notice in your Bible that the word he is in italics, which means, of course, that it wasn't in the Greek and that Jesus did not actually say that word. And of course, in the Greek, it comes over quite differently. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. Now that was the great name of God, Jehovah, by which God was known, the name that even the Jews would not even mention. It was so holy. And here is, in a veiled way, but Jesus saying to those disciples, all of whom were Jews, and particularly in the presence of Judas, I am the Son of God. I know all these things. I know the heart of Judas. I know what he's going to do. And I know I am not afraid of the consequences. I am. How dreadful for Judas to be faced with that. There is a passage in the New Testament that says that if we pray for our enemies, we heap coals of fire on their head. Well, we understand, we speak about coals of fire. It's the apostles' own words. It comes from the Bible. And it means that we make it much worse for people. If people are doing evil and we pray for them, and they still go on in their evil, it's like heaping coals of fire. It's going to make the burning worse. If you pour water on the fire, it does one of two things. It either puts it out, or it makes it burn more fiercely. The old steam locomotive fireman knew that very well. And when they'd got up a good head of stew, because if the fire's about to go out, you put water on it, it does damp it down. But when it's really blowing, going fiercely, if you put water on the fire, it makes it burn even more fiercely. So they would spray their tender with water and put wet coal on the fire, and it would get the pressure up quicker and it would burn more fiercely. By being present, Judas Iscariot, and hearing all the words that Jesus said, and going through all that was there, and all the other disciples thinking well of him, Jesus was heaping coals of fire, so to speak, on his head. He was challenging his conscience, but his conscience was not being moved. He was not being deflected from his purpose. And yet he'd enjoyed all the good things that everybody else had had. And he was a fraud in their midst. He was the traitor, the betrayer. I tell you before it comes, says the Lord Jesus, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. I fulfill those psalm prophecies. I knew that this was going to happen. I knew who it was. And then Jesus reverts to a subject he's already mentioned. Verily, verily. Now, he's spoken of a sad thing, and he reverts now just to lift the temperature, so to speak, or to lower the temperature. You need, just like the waves come in and go out, and then they come in further. When you teach seriously, you need a little bit of light relief occasionally. Now, what Jesus is going on to say is very serious, but very wonderful. It's not hard like he's just spoken. Verily, amen. Let me say once again, that though we use the word amen to end prayers, and it means in truth we believe what we prayed, when you get amen at the beginning of a sentence, which is what lies behind verily, and when you get it twice for emphasis, Jesus is drawing attention to something that is very important. Amen. Amen. Truthfully, truthfully I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Now Jesus is about to go back to glory. He'd always taught that he and the Father were one. And he taught in verse 16, and this is the theme he's reverting to, that the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If somebody sends you on a message, you're not the be-all and end-all because you carry a message. It's the one who sends you with the message, who originates the message, who's the one who's important. The preacher brings a message from God, but he's nobody. It's the one who originates the message, the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, who are the ones with whom you should be dealing. Do you get the idea? When a messenger brings a message, you're dealing with the sender of the message, not the messenger. When God sends a message through the Lord Jesus Christ by the preacher, your listening to the preacher is not a matter of agreeing with him, but you're in the presence of the one who sent the message. That is to say, God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not there to pass judgment on what he says, whether I say it well or badly, but to come into the presence of the living God, though we see him not. The idea of a messenger is because the sender can't be there. You receive a messenger in lieu of the person themselves. Now, God, of course, is invisible. That's the reason. Not because he can't be there. He is here. But because he is invisible, you receive the message. And therefore, The Lord Jesus now says to his disciples, "He that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me." So he's saying to the disciples, when you go out into the world after my death and resurrection, those who welcome you will be welcoming me, and I'll be aware of it. And then he goes on to say, "And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." If we receive the disciples, then we receive the one who sent them, the Lord Jesus. And if we receive the disciples, then we receive the one who sent the Lord Jesus, even the Father. Now, the word "receive" is important. You can see the picture. They go into a village to preach the gospel. Some don't want them, but some entertain them. Some receive them. But now we're 2,000 years later. We can't receive the disciples in that sense. And so receiving here equals believing. Believing the message of the gospel. Believing, you do receive me into your homes, but that isn't the issue here. The thing is that receiving equals believing the message of Jesus that is preached. That's the receiving of Jesus. You receive him by believing the truth that he proclaimed, the things that he died for. Jesus therefore wants us to understand how interested he is in the welfare of his disciples and how his Father is interested in the Saviour's own welfare and their welfare. Verily, he says, verily, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. What an encouragement. On the other hand, if they rejected Christ, he says on another occasion, don't be surprised if they reject you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. On another occasion, saying that, the Lord says, if they had ill-treated me, they'll ill-treat you. If they've not believed you, they'll not believe me, they'll not believe you. Don't expect that it can be easier for you than it was for me. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Now, when Jesus had given that teaching, he suddenly became overcome in his human nature, overcome with the weight that was on his spirit. He was troubled in spirit, and he testified again. Verily, he said, if you can imagine the situation, you can imagine the Lord Jesus with all his knowledge and in the power of God, knowing that he'd come from God and was going to God, troubled now. And he says, one of you shall betray me. This was the awfulness of this now began to sink in. To the disciples. Jesus at this moment was overcome by the awfulness, I think not for himself but for Judas. Judas now came to betray the Son of Man, of whom it was said it was better for him that he should not have been born. Jesus, troubled, says, one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Can you imagine it? One of you shall betray me. If I were to, I'm not like the Lord Jesus, but if you could just imagine that I said, in a similar situation, one of you shall betray me, and only one, you see. You all look at each other and you sort of think, that one. That one. That one. And doubts are sown in your mind, and you wonder who could be and do this awful thing. Now, they sat at meal. They didn't actually sit. They leant on their left elbow, and the next person on a couch, leaning, would have his head about there. So you see, John, being next to Jesus, had his head in front of Jesus' chest. That's how, if you could imagine the scene. There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. It was the gospel writer John, but he always puts his name into the background. Interesting that Peter wasn't the closest to Jesus, so to speak, emotionally. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him. He couldn't say anything, because if Jesus had wanted to announce the name, he would have said. So by means of signs, Peter beckons to John that he should ask who it is that Jesus is talking about. Peter's always the most forward one. He was the most forward one about saying that he didn't want to be washed. He was the most forward one in all sorts of situations. And in this particular occasion, he's not going to take this lying down, so to speak. He wants to know who it is. You ask yourself, why? What would he have done? Would he have interfered with the proceedings as they were to go on? Would he have acted intemperately? Would he have wrung his neck? What would he have done? Well, he beckoned to John that he should ask. And John, lying on Jesus' breast, you see, is able to whisper into his ear without anybody else knowing, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. A sop is a three-letter word, another word that's fallen a bit out of use, except when it refers to this situation. You say you'll give a sop to somebody, which is to say, you'll give them a little something to make up for something else that they can't have. You give them a sop. Okay? Now, the word sop simply means, if you have a slice of bread, and if you sort of fold it up in two, or just have it there and take the middle out of it, and then you dip it in a dip, dip is the right word to use, it becomes a sop. That is what a sop is. It's something that is dipped. They didn't dip vegetables like we do now and just have, we have dips, don't we? And the thing that you dip plus the thing you've dipped it into is a sop. So Jesus takes the bread, a little bit of bread, and he puts it in the dish, and without giving away any names and just very quietly, perhaps whispering back to John, he says, whoever I give this sop to, when I dipped it, is the one. And he dips it and he gives it to Judas Iscariot. Nobody else knows what is going on, not even Peter, who asked the question. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, Judas had already arranged that he would betray Jesus at some convenient time for 30 pieces of silver. But now the convenient time had arrived. Satan entered into him. Maybe he thought that maybe he'd do it, maybe he wouldn't do it. He was three quarters inclined to do it, but maybe. But once Satan finally enters into him and impels him, there is no going back. And that actually is strengthened by the Lord Jesus himself. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Of course you could do it quickly so that the disciples don't wring his neck. so that the agony isn't prolonged. But the real force of that seems to be this, that Jesus is saying to Judas, there's no going back. What you've decided now, you're not going to be forgiven for. You're not going to have opportunity to go back. There's no appeal. There's no way now that you can do anything other than go ahead with this plan you've been nurturing. Get on with it. Quickly. Just get on with it. And that's the force, I think, of what the Lord Jesus says here. Jesus reinforces what Satan has pushed into his mind. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now it would appear, we wouldn't have known but for this next verse of John, that Judas was the treasurer. Judas had the bag with the money in it. Now no man at the table knew for what intent Jesus spoke that unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast. In other words, spend the money on the Passover feast. Or others thought, well, maybe Jesus had said to him, go out now and take the bag and give it to the poor. They didn't know at this stage what was going on, but they would know hereafter. Judas, having received the sop, went immediately out. That was it. So was decided, finally, what was going to happen. And it was night. It was dark. One commentator says, things, of course, can be hidden in the night. And things, of course, can be done that are meant to be secret in the night. We who are children of the light ought to be more earnest in the use of our time than are the children of the night. It was night. Under cover of darkness he went. Darkness was no hindrance to going out and doing this thing. It was no hindrance to the disciples going out afterwards either. But it was night, and he was under cover of darkness. He slipped away to arrange a time when Jesus could be betrayed. Having received the sop, he went immediately out. What a terrible sop. What a terrible little thing to have the authority of Jesus to go out and do such a terrible thing. When he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. We'll do that next week. But when Judas went, there was a tangible relief. That trouble that Jesus had felt just eased away. The die was cast. He was certainly now going to be crucified. It was drawing near rapidly. Jesus knew that the reason he came to this world was for these very things. And it was a relief now. You would understand it in your way. You've been dreading exams for 3 years if you're doing O-levels, GCSEs, examination courses. But as it gets very near the time, you just want to get on with it. You don't want it to hang out for 1 year more, 2 years more. You just want it to be over and done with. And it was something of that, in a more refined sort of way, that happened. And Jesus speaks much more freely in the next few chapters to his disciples alone. Now Judas has gone. Oh, may the Lord draw our hearts to such a Saviour who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And may we love him, because what he did, even unto death and resurrection, was done for us. Because we are the sort of people we are and have committed the sort of sins that we have done. Amen.